If you're here, you're discouraged, right? And you're like, give me the pill, give me whatever, just give me that and I'll leave. That's the way I approach healthcare. It's like I tell my wife, I'm like, you know, I got this hurt or whatever. Well, go to the doctor. I don't want to go to the doctor. Just Google and find me a pill to take. Give me something I can take and get over it. It's of course not quite that easy, but I appreciate you being here. And I do not assume that you're discouraged because you're here. However, you probably battle discouragement, and I think most people do if they're honest. So we're going to be talking about that, and my name to introduce myself, my name is Tim Owen, and I am director of the Welch Fund at Welch College in Gallatin, Tennessee. Before doing that, I pastored. I pastored for 30 years, and I know what you're thinking. I don't look it, and so I appreciate that, what you're thinking. I started young, okay, but I did. I pastored for 30 years, and during those 30 years, I became acquainted very often with discouragement. And you know what? It's not just in the pastorate, is it? It's in every walk of life. So we're going to be talking about that. Again, I appreciate you being here, and we're going to begin with prayer, and then we're going to jump into this, and I invite you to, you know, if you have a question, probably somebody in this room can help you, okay? I don't know if I can, but maybe somebody else can. But be, you know, feel free to interact. And if you have a question or a comment, you can interrupt me. I'm fine with that. But let's pray. Let's commit our time to the Lord. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this afternoon. The day is already long. It's 4:00. And while there's a lot that's gone on, there's still much ahead of us. Even this afternoon and later this evening. We thank you for this group, and we understand, we believe, and we embrace that we are here at this place, this moment, this time, for a reason, for purpose. And so we pray that we will, again, we will give ourselves over to understanding and being led by the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I enjoy movies, old movies, okay? If it's black and white, I really enjoy it. I am a TCM kind of guy. You know what TCM is? All right, there you go. And I do enjoy my Turner Classics. And I can watch a lot of that. In fact, I'm one of those that it's almost if it's color, I will turn it off. I'm like, I'm not going to watch it. Even on TCM. I mean, I'm like, don't colorize those movies. I'm looking forward. I've already purchased my tickets for... you know, they'll do these, not a remake, but they'll go back to a movie theater and they'll show the classic movies certain times during the year. And I've already bought my tickets to go and see It's a Wonderful Life, which is the big anniversary this year. So I'm going to go see that. It's going to be in black and white on the silver screen. So again, I like old movies, but there's one movie that I want to mention as we walk into the discussion about discouragement today. And that is, it's a movie that was made back, I guess, in the 80s, maybe the early 90s. It's a sports movie, so it caught my attention. The movie was Rudy. You remember that one? Yeah, real good, you know, kind of a tearjerker and things like that. But in that movie, there are a number of just wonderful scenes, but one that I just especially enjoy and I think is poignant to what we're talking about and looking at today is a moment whenever Rudy is there in the chapel. And he's talking to Father Kavanaugh, okay? And Rudy has just exasperated all of his attempts to get into Notre Dame so he can play football. And for a 5'11", 165-pounder, that's saying a lot. His chances were, you know, pretty much none. But that was his dream. That's what he wanted to do. And so he's up against it. He's went to the junior college. He's applied and not been accepted, applied and not been accepted. He's got one more opportunity. And so he's in there, and Father Kavanaugh, he has this conversation with Father Kavanaugh, and he says, Father Kavanaugh, he says, you know, have I done everything possible? Can you help me? And Father Kavanaugh looks at Rudy, and he says, Rudy, I think you may be calling him Daniel. He says, Daniel, in my 2 or 3 decades of religious studies, I have come up with 2 incontrovertible facts. Those are, there is a God, and I am not Him. And you know, isn't that true? How many times do we face that in ministry? But that's sort of what I feel like whenever I'm talking about and thinking about discouragement. And that is, there is a God. We absolutely know that. We believe that. We're assured of that. But when it comes to dealing with discouragement, you know what? I don't know how to deal with it. I just know that I have it. Let me segue with another sort of story. You may have heard this one, and as you'll discover, I love stories. And I tell a lot of stories that at least it helps me to grasp truth and relate it to my own, what I'm going through. But there's an old story, and this one is not true, by the way, but it's a story about the devil's toolbox. And the devil has a toolbox, and the devil was going to have, and he did, he had a yard sale one day. Imagine that. And so he lays out on his yard sale tables a number of tools that he's put out there for sale. He's going to, you know, get a new tool. He's going to replace that one, because we know the devil's always, it seems like, coming up with new and better tools to deceive us and to just knock us back. Well, there are all these tools around, and people are meandering around. They're looking at the tools, and then all of a sudden, there's one tool over there. It's laying on the table. It's out there, but it's got a big sign in front of it, "Not for sale." And people are walking by, and they look at it, and they're like, and you can hear them whispering. They're like, "Well, why didn't the devil want to sell this tool? This thing is old. It's battered. It's worn out." Well, finally, somebody has enough nerve, and they look at the devil, and they say, "Listen, why aren't you going to sell this old worn-out tool here? We don't even know what it is. Is it a crowbar? What is it?" And the devil kind of snickers and says, "Ah, just what I thought. You humans wouldn't know what this is. That is my most useful tool. When all of my other tools in my toolbox won't work to get to you, I can always trust this one. This is my trusty, go-to, more often than not, tool." And finally, the person says, "Well, okay, it's your go-to tool most often than not, but what is it?" And he laughs again and he says, "It's discouragement." He says, "It looks like a crowbar, doesn't it?" "Yeah." "And that's because when I take my tool of discouragement and I can pry open, if I can just get a crack into your heart, I will pour everything I have in me to discourage you, to get you down, to make you doubt yourself, to make you doubt God and your well-being." And he says, "Let me tell you, I've used that one over and over and over. So you know what? It's not for sale. It'll never be for sale." Indeed, I can attest to that. The devil has used discouragement on me so many times. I mean, there's no way of counting it. In fact, again, I mentioned about pastoring for 30 years, and that's true, but you know what? He still uses it. He still uses that tool. And here's what's baffling to me. It's still effective. Do you ever have those days, those moments, whenever and with me now, again, our experiences may be different, but I can sense discouragement coming on sometimes. I mean, there are days when I can wake up and it's like, "Oh my goodness, why do I feel this way? Why am I thinking these thoughts? You know, why am I making these comparisons? Why? It happens. Discouragement comes. And again, we know that it comes. In fact, we know that the devil, that using the tool of discouragement, we already know what his objective is. Because in John chapter 10 and verse 10, the scriptures clearly tell us that the objective, the end game for Satan, for the devil, for Lucifer, is what? It is to steal, kill, and to destroy. That's his agenda. That's his objective. And you know, again, he used a lot of other tools in my life, but he certainly uses discouragement so often to do what? To steal my joy. He does not want me, he does not want you, any of us, to have the joy of the Lord. It's interesting in John chapter 10 and verse number 10 there, when the Bible talks about the thief, that the thief refers there, it refers to anyone or anything that lies, that is deceptive, that comes at any member of the body of Christ with the intentions of sharing with them, conveying to them or to us that there is another way of salvation other than through Christ alone. That's his objective. And that's what he does whenever he comes at us with discouragement. He is robbing us. He's saying, you know what you've heard, what you believed, what you've read in the scripture? It's not true. Now that's reminiscent of something else, isn't it? It's reminiscent of going all the way back to where? The garden. Satan's the prolific liar. And so he lies to us. But you know what else, friend? Not only does the devil lie to us, but we lie to ourselves. We do. We lie to ourselves and we believe our feelings, and we take a lot of stock, too much stock sometimes, in our own emotions. There's a mantra out there that's pretty popular, has been for some time, and it continues to be. And that mantra, that little saying is, you've heard it something like this, trust your heart. You ever hear that? Just go with what you believe right now. Just go with just trust your heart. Well, the scriptures tell me in Jeremiah that the heart is what? The heart is desperately deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You know the rest of that verse? Who can know it? Do I really want to trust my heart to do the right thing? No, there's a lot of folks that are doing that, though. They're just leading, they're following wherever their heart tells them to go. And that's, again, that's looking to my emotions. That's looking to my feelings. I cannot do that. I must not do that. But there's something else before we go any further that I think we really need to make certain that we're not crossing any lines. We are talking about discouragement here. We are not talking about depression. Those are clearly not synonymous, are they? Discouragement. Let me just give you some ways of thinking about discouragement, and you can fill in these blanks as well. But when I think about discouragement, I think that discouragement, at least again in my personal life, discouragement is somewhat transitory. It comes and it goes. Depression is not like that. Depression settles in, and if it's not dealt with, it just stays there. We'll get into more of that, the weeds, in just a moment. But when we're talking about discouragement, it's transitory. I like to think of it as kind of like tides. You know, the tide comes in, the tide goes out. One day I can just be on top of the world, or 2 days or 3 days or a week or a month. And then all of a sudden, what happens? Here comes that tide of discouragement. And I'm like, boy, it's just like that dark cloud, you know, and you begin second-guessing yourself, and you begin comparing ourselves. We take criticism in ways that normally we would have reflected it back and it wouldn't have bothered us. But when the tide comes in, our discouragement, oh my, we just feel that blow. We sense that blow. And it's like, why am I even trying? I can't do anything good. Everybody else does it so much better than me. They're so much better qualified. I don't have the talents. I don't have the abilities. I'll never measure up, da, 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 and et cetera, and et cetera. And discouragement, it has a way of just taking away our courage. It takes away our confidence. Our enthusiasm just leaves us. And those discouraging moments can come to us. It can be something that happens to us at home. It can be something that happens to us on the job. It could be something that happens to us at church or work, any of those places. Life throws us a curve. And when it throws us a curve and life doesn't measure up to what we hoped it to be, what we sort of acted out in our minds, what it should look like, we are besieged with discouragement. But with discouragement, unlike depression, whenever we are discouraged, life goes on. It really does. We can function with discouragement. In fact, we can do a pretty good job probably of faking it, and nobody knows we're discouraged. You do that? Sure you do. We're discouraged, we're down, we're doubting some things, we're questioning some things. But if somebody asks us how we're doing, I'm fine. You know, we can fake it. We can keep going. In fact, you know what? We can still concentrate. We can still do our jobs probably. We don't enjoy them as much as we did. And maybe our conversations aren't nearly as sincere as they ought to be, but we continue. We enjoy our family. So life goes on in general. In fact, physically, we're pretty stable, discouragement-wise, okay? Not talking about depression, discouragement. We're dealing with discouragement. We are still relatively stable physically and even spiritually. We can make pretty good decisions and so on and so on, so forth. On the other side of the coin, depression, as we mentioned and we know, that's totally different. Depression is something that is, of course, a mental health condition. It affects not only our feelings and our thinkings, but it affects our actions. And whenever we come up, in front of depression, we're talking about a condition that is of such severity where there's a loss of interest in life. There's a withdrawal from normal routines, normal relationships. People don't want to be around other folks. They're filled with sadness. There's these extreme anxieties and worries, and there's just a general apathy. There's a darkness about a person. Depression makes a person feel not just like discouragement, a little while worthless or not measuring up. Depression is what throws a person into a continuation of worthlessness, of a sense of being unloved. And that kind of depression, we know that leads to the contemplation of one taking their own life. And we may be in this room, we probably know people that have just done just that. They've gone to the point to where they took their own life. And so we need to understand, we're not talking about depression. I'm not qualified to talk about depression. Depression is where someone needs to get professional help. They need professional counseling, someone who will stay with them and work with them and see them through their depression. But again, we'll leave that to the professionals. We're talking about discouragement. We're talking about the tides of discouragement that come into our lives and then go back out only to come back again. I'm not going to, share a bunch of statistics this morning or this afternoon because there's so many. What I'll just share one though, and that is, and depending upon your source, you've probably found the same thing, and that is, or discovered, and that is, when it comes to folks in ministry, whether it's a full-time pastor, missionary, your livelihood comes from, ministry work, or you may be teaching a Sunday school class, or leading a group, or youth, or maybe just volunteering in VBS, whatever you're doing, but folks in ministry, the numbers are that 50%+ of us, we deal with discouragement. I think the plus is very, very true. There's a lot of us that deal with discouragement. And so discouragement, again, it's transitory. And so it comes to us at different times. So let me ask you this. When we think about the underlying causes of discouragement, what is it? And again, you can be as personal as you want to be, but what is it that brings in discouragement, the tide of discouragement in your life and an underlying cause? And I'll give you one, okay? I have a number that I've written down that I've lived through and I continue to live through. One of those is comparisons. Comparisons. I've mentioned that I pastored for 30 years. And oh man, I have a lot of pastor stories. but this one, and again, please understand, these are well-meaning folks. They loved their pastor. They would do anything for their pastor. They didn't mean it for harm. I know they didn't. They were really sharing something because it was exciting to them. But when you're dealing with a bout of of discouragement, that tide's coming in, it's going to mess your life up. And I can remember there was a couple of guys in a church that they would get to church on Sunday morning. And this was usually between Sunday school and church. And they would tell me, not every week, but more weeks than not, they'd come up to me and they'd go like, "Oh boy, preacher, you should have heard brother." And I'll just give you his initials, J.H. Man, he was tearing it up this morning. Boy, he let them have it. I mean, man, he was just, and they would just go over everything. I'm like, do they? And here's my thoughts. I wonder if they remember what I preached. Do they know what I preach? And I'm, you know what I told myself? There's no way. There's no way they remember what I preach. But they know what that guy preached. And I would compare myself and I'd go like, why can't I preach like that? Why can't I preach in a way that they're as excited and they want to tell somebody about my preaching? And what happened? Right there before worship, the big tide of discouragement comes in because I'm making a comparison. What are some other underlying things that lead to discouragement? Boy, absolutely. Hard work, no visible proof. I'm going to end with a story today about that. That's a good one. What else?
Setting high standards.
Yeah, we set the bar pretty high, don't we? Yeah. Absolutely. That's good. What else?
So I would say just having expectations in general.
Yeah. Expectations.
I think all these are wrapped up in stress.
Mm-hmm.
Just the emotional stress from your family, from your home life, and from the church, trying to balance and work through both.
Right. Well, those are good. Yes, sir. A sense of failure.
Whatever it was you just did, it didn't work. Doesn't mean it didn't work, but you feel like it didn't work.
Yeah, because again, we didn't see the fruit, did we? The fruit wasn't there because we're, you know, hey, we want that low-hanging fruit, and it didn't happen. And so you're right. We just mark it off and say, that was a waste of time. Maybe a waste of money, a waste of resources. Yeah. Anything else? Those are great. Yeah. Means to please, wanting to please others. Anything else? Do what?
People talking.
They do that, don't they? Oh, they do. Yeah. Wow. And again, the loneliness. You ever feel lonely in ministry? Isn't it amazing you can be around so many people and yet you feel like you're the only one in the world? Yeah, loneliness. And what does the devil come along and tell you? You are the only one. He did that with some folks in the Bible, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, we remember one prophet in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, what did he do? Well, the one I'm thinking of, he had that great battle on top of the mount, yeah. Only to run and hide. Yeah, exactly.
Only
I am left. Yeah, and God reminded him pretty quickly, no, you're not alone. I got a pretty good army around me. Oh, those are all excellent. We are so vulnerable to discouragement. Again, when we think about discouragement, if misery loves company, we're not alone, are we? We just mentioned about, you know, in the Bible, there are so many different characters in the Bible that had bouts of discouragement. There are those in history that had bouts of discouragement. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he had bouts of discouragement. He even mentioned in his writings that he had bouts of depression. And perhaps he did. I'm not about to say he didn't. But the work he did for a guy who, if he was depressed at times, it's incredible. But Charles Spurgeon, he mentioned this one time. He said, if someone were to come to me and ask me who is the closest to being an inspired writer who is not inspired, who would it be? And he said, Spurgeon said, I would say Scottish reformist Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford was a guy who lived back in fact, he was born in 1600. He was a Scottish reformer. And Samuel Rutherford, his writings are incredible. But here's the backstory on Samuel Rutherford. Samuel Rutherford also talked about his battle with discouragement. In fact, Samuel Rutherford, and I'm going to read some excerpts here that I have, he really had no sense. So often in his life, he went days and weeks, months and years of his life where he looked back and he said, I have no sense of God doing anything in my life. Now, we're 400 years later than that. And we're still talking about Samuel Rutherford today, okay? There's a reason for that. Kind of like you said, brother. I mean, we don't see the fruit, you know? We don't see the fruit there, and we're like, what is it? It doesn't matter. It's a failure. Samuel Rutherford for all what it would seem from my readings of Samuel Rutherford, it looks like he went to his grave basically as a discouraged man, thinking he had not done much of anything for the kingdom of God. The church that he pastored, it wasn't a big church, nothing like that. It was a small church. And he wrote about it. He said, I would look at my church and he says, I'm like, I've been here 10 years and we haven't done anything. Sound familiar? We've not accomplished anything. He was so afraid that because of the resistance from the government in that day, that his church would be closed down. And here's a little sidebar. Samuel Rutherford ended up being muzzled and he was exiled because he came out against the government of that day and challenged them and said, you're preaching, you're teaching, you're talking about a righteousness which is through works and not by grace. And he was exiled because of that for 2 years. He was a very discouraged man. Now, here's the thing with Samuel Rutherford. As he is exiled, and he was pastoring in a little place called Anwong, A-N-W-O-N-G. I hope I pronounced it close. But he was in Anwong. And he was exiled to another place called Aberdeen. And in his exile, he was able to write. And for 2 years, he wrote letters, basically love letters, to his parishioners, encouraging them. I mentioned Charles Spurgeon talking and saying, if there's any man's writings that's close to inspire to me, it would be the writings of Samuel Rutherford. That's what Spurgeon was referring to. It was the writings, it was the love letters from exile that Samuel Rutherford wrote to his church while he was in exile. They are, again, you can go today, they're still out there. 400 years later, we are still talking about Samuel Rutherford. We're talking about the letters that he wrote to the people he loved, his church. He was not a failure. His work bore incredible, lasting fruit. Samuel Rutherford did say this, and again, we talk about discouragement. It's the tide that comes in. It's the tide that goes out. Well, on a good day, Samuel Rutherford, when he wasn't going through so much discouragement, he wrote this, duties are ours, events belong to God. That's a great statement. Duty. We just got to stay at it. We got to keep on working. Keep on doing what God's called us to do. The events, the harvest, the fruit, God will bring that in His time. Now, there's a little takeaway I want to take from that. Are there days, are there times whenever you wish to yourself, I wish I could remember that. I wish I could live like that every day, where I really grasp that duty is mine and God, I'm going to trust you with the fruit. But if you're like me, you can't do that always. I don't do that near enough. Oh, how I wish. In fact, there have been so many times whenever I think to myself, why can't, and I'm talking about a good day, and I think to myself, why can't I feel like this every day? Why can't everything be so clear, so wonderful, I got my mind where it needs to be, thinking about, you know what, God, this is your day, and you're going to take this day, I give it to you, and you do with it whatever you want to do. I realize that without you, I can do absolutely nothing. I can't pull myself up by my bootstraps because without you, I have no boots or bootstraps. I can't do it. It's all yours. Whatever happens today is yours. I love those days. Man, I love those days. And there's a lot of those days, thank the Lord, but then there's also those days when the tide comes back and it discouraged me. And I'm thinking, you know what? Why try? My goodness, what good is it? I've worked, 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 and look at what it's got me. Look at what it's got me. Samuel Rutherford, there's several takeaways from his life. One thing that we see from Samuel Rutherford is, and we've sort of talked about this when we were expressing the different underlying reasons for discouragement, and that is Samuel Rutherford missed the big picture, didn't he? Whenever we're discouraged, what are we zoomed in on? Just right here, right now. I mean, when we find ourselves discouraged, and here's the thing about it, I can give you a lot of reasons why discouragement's happening, but like I said earlier, I am not God. So I don't have the cure. But I know what it looks like because I live with that. But there is this inward gaze. Some refer to it as the navel gaze, you know, where we're just looking at ourselves and we fail to see the big picture that God is at work. Rutherford was not seeing that. He again, in his writings, he said, quote, "I've done little good." He just couldn't see it. And there's that inward focus that we're just so caught up and we're bogged down with what's going on in our life. And not only is there the inward gaze, but people do have a way of messing our life up, don't they? They speak into our life, and oh my goodness, I mentioned about the guys at, you know, one of the churches I was pastoring, and I think they meant good. They were just telling me, you know, hey, there's this guy out there and he's doing a great work. And by the way, this is probably just this the flesh in me, but I knew the guy. I mean, I didn't know the guy personally, but I knew enough about this guy and his ministry that I knew that this guy had a team that was doing his research for him. And so I looked into it. I searched, and sure enough, I mean, there's no secret. He had a research team. He had a mega church, and he had a team that was doing the research for him. And, you know, I never did share that with him, but I sure wanted to. Okay, that's just the flesh in me, but I'm like, you know what? You give me a research team, and you know what? I think my sermons might be a little bit better. You ever think that? You know, yeah, type thing. But there's that inward focus. But people do mess up our lives. Let me give you another little story, and that is, in my first pastorate, this would go back, I was probably only maybe been a year, 2 years in the first pastorate. And I'm at a church, and there's this little lady that she has bouts with dementia. She will give me a call. Thankfully, she just lived down the road. But she would give me a call, and she would, you know, she would be whispering because she had a house sitter. And she would whisper, and she would go like, "Preacher." I go, "Yes, ma'am. I need you to come down here. They're robbing me." Well, the first time, I'm like, "They're robbing?" I jump in the car and go down there. And I walk in there, and there's the house sitter in the kitchen cooking. And, you know, I'm like, "Dumb you, you know. She don't know what's going on. She just, you know, she's battling. It's a sad, sad situation." And that would go on, those kinds of things. And when she called, I would go over there because it was just down the road. But on a Wednesday night during prayer meeting, one of the ladies in our church back then, she raised her hand. And, you know, that's when I stopped taking prayer requests. No, I'm joking. But this lady raised her hand and she says, "We want to remember Miss," and she filled in the blank. And I go, "Oh, yeah, we surely do. Yeah, I was talking to her today, and she says she sure could use a visit from her pastor." Yeah. Yeah. Well, again, I'm weak, but I wasn't that weak then, okay? Because I wanted to say, like, "Do you know how many times I've been down to see Miss So-and-so? Don't you know that she's having bad... We all know she's battling dementia. She don't remember, bless her heart. But you took her word that I've not been down there?" Now, that's been now, literally, that's over 30 years ago as I stand here before you today. What do you think about that? I still remember that. We could go around in this room and you could share some things just like that, couldn't you? That happened 5 years ago, 10 years ago, you know? It hurts. It hurts. And the devil uses that. Somebody says something like that, and what does he do? He just pries open our hearts. I wish that I could say that I'm like a duck, you know, with water and it just rolls off my back, but it doesn't do that. How about you? It does not. MacArthur, John MacArthur, I was reading some things about, my goodness, some time ago, about this thing about discouragement. And he cited 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3, and he noted this in his notes. He said, "People are not really good judges of what I say." And he quoted, or he referenced Paul, who says, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment." And he said, and he goes on, and MacArthur says, it's a small thing. He said, what Paul is saying, it's a small thing for me to be judged by you. Why am I going to let you judge me, is what Paul is saying. You don't know me. You don't know my heart. You don't know my preparations. You don't know my prayer life. You don't know anything about me. I'm not going to let you judge me. That sounds good. That reads good. I don't live that. Not like I want to. Because if you say something, you know what? I'm going to be, oh, really? Boy, howdy. Oh, man. And you know what? I will start second-guessing myself. And I will go back to it. And I'll go like, well, maybe my preparations weren't good enough. And again, introspection's good. We understand that. But when the tide of discouragement comes in and you hear something like that, you hear criticism, second guessing, what does it turn into? It turns into just condemning ourselves. And by the way, this council culture that we live in, it didn't just happen recently. The body of Christ, Christians, we've been counseling ourselves for a long time, have we not? I mean, have you not counseled yourself and go like, you're a no good misfit? What are you even trying to do? Who do you think you are? My goodness, there are so many more people better qualified. They would have never said that. They'd have never put it that away. Well, they would have done this. They would have done that, and et cetera, and et cetera. So no, this sounds good, but I'm like, if John MacArthur were here, I'd go like, you know, brother, I wish I could say that I can do that, but I don't always do that. But it's interesting in that verse that Paul says, not only I'm not going to let you judge me like that, but the last part of that verse says this, yea, I judge not my own self. Now, folks, that is gold. That's gold. Paul said, I'm not going to listen to your criticism. In other words, again, we understand, we understand, it's not that Paul said, I'm not going to take anything that you say, you know, to heart. We need to listen when other people are speaking into our lives with wisdom and they're trying to help us. And yes, we have our flaws, so we understand that. But we're talking about nitpicking criticism, okay, from others. And Paul says, I'm not going to listen to that. But Paul said, I'm also not going to listen to my own voice inside who says, you're no count, you're no good. What do you think you're doing? Just who do you think you are? And you know, so often, that voice that I'm hearing, that I need to tune out more than it's the voice of those who are outside. I don't need somebody else. Do you need somebody else to beat you up? Probably not. You beat yourself up pretty good, don't you? Yeah. We beat ourselves up pretty, pretty good. I want to ask this for those, if you're in ministry, and you don't have to be a pastor, but let's say you teach a Sunday school class or something, you work in children's church, you're doing something on Sunday, okay? What do you do on Sunday afternoon or Sunday night or Monday after church? Do what? You critique. And you tell yourself, you nailed it, man. That was great. No, sometimes maybe, but probably not. What do you do to yourself on a Sunday afternoon or a Sunday night or a Monday? You critique. And more often than not, what do? You remember the voices of those who maybe said something or maybe they didn't say something. Am I the only one in the room that used to, whenever I stopped doing this, not on for any other reason except that I wanted to see people after church, but I used to go to the back. You remember that? And you stand at the door, you know, and you would shake people's hands. You would never do this. I know none of you would do this if you were in my shoes. But I would listen to what people would say. And you know what? I could remember that afternoon or that night. And for whatever reason, I don't know. It wasn't like I was trying to remember, but their words would come back to me. And I would go, you know, when they said that, they had a grin. Okay, I'm paranoid, okay? Yeah, I'm a sick puppy. They said that, but I don't think they meant it. Well, I know they didn't mean it. And what's the devil doing? He's stealing my joy. He's killing me. Oh, man. Or maybe somebody, you know what? They didn't go through the line. I saw them go through the back. Oh, they're mad again. Oh, I will take that as you've had those kind of experiences. Or again, I mean, you don't have to be the pastor at the door. You see somebody coming to you, you've stepped out of your Sunday school class or whatever, and you see a parent, and you know what? They've always been friendly, but all of a sudden, you see them dart off, and you're like, oh my, what did I say? We beat up ourselves. We counsel ourselves out. Yeah, I mean, for a pastor, here's what you probably have thought. And you think to yourself, nobody knows how much time I've spent in prayer. Nobody knows how much work I put into this sermon. Nobody knows, but I put all of this into it. And we even say to ourselves, we don't need somebody to tell us. And we say to ourselves, it stunk. It was awful. My goodness, I got to do better than this. And yet whenever we got up to deliver that sermon, or maybe it was that lesson in Sunday school for a Sunday school teacher, you know what we had done? We did our very best. We did exactly what we believed and what we knew God wanted us to do. We got up, we delivered it, and we walked away. We didn't need anybody to say anything critical to us because we're beating ourselves up by critiquing ourselves. And it doesn't take us but about 30 seconds, and we're under the carpet. We're so low. It's a shame. It's sad. But that's what we do to ourselves as Christians. We just beat ourselves up. Somebody in a conference years ago, I don't remember the person's name. I'd give them credit if I knew their name. But I remember a guy saying years ago, he said the five most important words in his life, and this was not a pastor, this was a lay person who was in business in the state of Texas, and I was listening to a seminar of his, and he said the five most important words that have got me through many a day and got me through life this far, these five words: seeing things through God's perspective. When I'm beating myself up, when I'm listening to the naysayers, I am not seeing things through God's perspective. I am seeing them through my perspective. What did we say that Jeremiah said earlier? The heart is deceitfully wicked. It's so wicked. Who can know it? We lie to ourselves. We absolutely lie to ourselves. Alan Keyes, politician, used to be, but he has some pretty good words of wisdom. He says, it is not for us to calculate our victory or fear our defeat, but to do our duty and leave the rest in God's hands. Martin Lloyd-Jones, another one from yesterday. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote an entire book on discouragement entitled Battling Discouragement. Listen to these pointed words. He said, do not try to be something that you are not meant to be. Do not be jealous of someone who seems to be bigger or greater than yourself. God will only hold you responsible for what you have done with what He gave you. If it is God who decided how much to give you. Now we know that's true. We know that's biblical because we think through the talents, right? And we know that not everyone got the same amount of talents. But we forget that. In fact, we usually do what? We remember what we ought to forget, and we forget what we ought to remember. And what we ought to remember is that we're not all given the same abilities, the same talents. We don't all have the same field to toil in. He goes on, God's desire is that every one of us should realize the privilege of being who we are. That is an incredible statement that we could camp out on. We can't, but I wish we could. And that is realizing the privilege of being who we are. Every single one of us in this room, every single one of us in this world over, who has ever lived, who ever will live, we are all, and we know this, and we've said it, we're all unique. We're one of a kind. We're one of a kind. We all have a separate DNA. We all have a different, we want to call it whatever it is, a package, a gift that we have from God. That's what Jones is talking about. He says, embrace, recognize and embrace the privilege that you are who you are. Your bandwidth, and you know, the bandwidth, how much you're able to do, it may not be as wide as others. I'm around some folks at Welch College, their bandwidth is immeasurable. I'm like, how can they do all of that and still sleep? They can turn out so much work, so much good, and they still got time to sit and drink coffee. And I'm like, I could go 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and I could never do half the work. But I'm not that person. And they're not me. They're not me. We need to embrace who we are. He goes on, he says, I must not despise myself, exclamation point. I must not be constantly comparing myself with others, another exclamation point. I can do no more than I can do. And you know what he says? That's all that God expects of me. It's what he has gifted, what he has asked me, what he's called me to do. I mentioned that I had a story about the harvest and fruit, bearing fruit. I want to share this. This is from Chris Thomas. And Chris Thomas shares the story of there once was a farmer. And this is really personal because I was talking to you a few moments ago. I grew up on a farm. You are a farmer. So I love farming stories. And here's the story. There once was a young farmer who found great pleasure in working the soil. And though he found a great amount of pleasure in working the soil and tilling it, his pleasure was rooted in the harvest. He couldn't wait to harvest because he saw in his mind the great harvest that was coming. And so he watered the ground by the sweat. His skin peeled from his hands as he worked the soil. It did not matter that this small farm did not belong to him. It belonged to his master. He was content because his master asked him to toil the field. And so he got up. He worked from daybreak to sunset. And because the master had asked him, he did all he could and he did more. For 10 years, the farmer toiled in the heat of the day. He saw floods, he saw fires, he saw pestilence, he saw drought. The one thing he did not ever see was harvest. Every year, in those 10 years, he would get to the end of the year and his crop was a failure. There was nothing there to harvest. For 10 years, the young farmer waited for a harvest. It did not come. In time, the master came to him one day and said, young man, I thank you for your service. I'm going to move you to another field now. And so the farmer said, wherever you want me to go, master, I'll go with you. And as the years rolled on, the farmer worked faithfully in this new field. He sowed, he reaped. He saw the fruit of his labors that he had not seen previously. He savored every good crop. He built barns and larger barns to store the fruit in. Oh, it was wonderful. The farmer produced fruit. However, he looked across to the other field he used to farm. He saw new farmers in those fields. They would go to work day after day. They carried their hoe. They carried their sack of seed. He saw them day after day, month after month, year after year, and they produced no harvest. One day, he looked at the master, and this farmer said to the master, Master, would you be so kind to tell me one thing? And the master looked at him and said, if it is mine to tell, I surely will. Do you remember the old farm, the farm that you first asked me to work on? I do. He said, you know, I worked that farm for 10 years. I did it with great joy. I took my work serious. I was hard at it, I think. And so I worked. But those years were very hard. Oh, yes, they were. I do remember how hard they were for you. May I ask, why was there no fruit for those 10 years? And the master looked and he said, oh, my son, there was fruit. In fact, there was a great harvest every year. The young farmer said, I never saw it. There was never a harvest. He said, oh, yes, there was. The harvest was you. The harvest was you. In that dry and barren place where you thought no life could grow from the ground, in that place where you were my garden of delight, your life produced an aroma that still fills the courts of my dwelling place. Your faithfulness in the midst of barrenness brought an abundance that cannot be contained, not even in the storehouses you have built to this day. every harvest you have enjoyed in every other field was first reaped in the heart many years ago. No, we shouldn't compare ourselves, nor do we dare do anything to think that our labor up till now, wherever it's at. I love old hymns, and I love that the old hymn, "Little is Much When God Is In It." And you know, the writer of that song, he talks about, do you feel that your place is little, that nobody cares, that nobody sees it? If that's where God's placed you, embrace it. If you don't see the fruit of your labor now, embrace it, because there is a harvest going on. If God tarries in 400 years, they may be talking about you like we talked about Samuel Rutherford today. But in the meantime, what do we do? There are no quick fixes. I want to share three quick things, because I know our time is wrapping up. And that is, I would encourage us to do, and you're already doing this, I'm sure, so I'm just echoing what you're already trying to do and what I've been trying to do. Remember all that God's done for you. We got to keep perspective, folks. We've got to keep perspective, because the devil, he's a liar. And he's going to steal, he's going to kill, he's going to destroy, he's going to lie to us and tell us God ain't done nothing for you. Yes, he has too. Never forget that. David remembered, David of old, he remembered how good God had been to Israel. He also remembered how good God had been to him. He said in Psalm 143, verse 5, "I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on your works. I consider what your hands have done." Unfortunately, we remember what we ought to forget, and we forget what we ought to remember. We must remember what God has done. We also must remember what God has done through us. Again, paraphrasing Psalm 124, David said, "If the Lord had not been at our side when we were attacked, we would have lost the battle. But with God's help, we were what? Victorious." Don't forget what God has done in the past. Don't forget what God has done, and He did it through you. Don't cancel yourself out. Don't allow others to cancel yourself out when the tide of discouragement comes in and you hear the whispers of, you ain't done nothing. We could do just as good without you. No, you couldn't. You're where God wants you, and He's working through you. I would also say one other thing. Never cease to be amazed that God has chosen to use you. Never cease to be amazed. And also, until God moves you, takes you somewhere else, you are God's person where you are at. He didn't call XYZ to be there. He didn't move so-and-so there. He put you there. Not because He was looking for the dark side of nowhere. That's what I've told myself before, okay? But He put you there because He needed you there. He needed you there. And then thirdly, remember that God has great plans for you. He's not finished. It's not over till it's over. And until He calls us home, He has a ministry for us. I've told way too many stories, but I will close with this one, an abbreviated story. Diana Black, I think was her name. Anyway, I grew up on listening to, you remember Maranatha songs? Okay, I don't know if they still sing anymore. Maranatha, they did praise songs. And you can, YouTube, you know, it's still there. Beautiful stuff, their songs. Diana Black was, she and her husband working at camp in California, and they were going to be leaving on a vacation. Camp had ended, and they were packing up, and they were headed off. But about 2 hours down the road, Diana had a speaking engagement at a place with some ladies at a luncheon. Well, she had planned to leave at 10 o'clock to be there at 12 o'clock. But something happened at camp. Her husband, Jay, was the maintenance person. And he said, "I can't get away. I got to fix this before." And oh my goodness. So it went on. They were an hour late leaving. And as they left Diana was overcome with discouragement. She said, here it is again. I've messed this thing up. It's a mess. I'm going to be late. They're counting on me. She says, going down the road, her mind just began thinking about in his time that God does all things beautiful in his time. She wrote down some words, some phrases. In fact, let me just turn back to those because you may recognize those. She wrote some words out on the way. She got to where she needed to be. And wouldn't you know it, they had a conflict. They were an hour late starting. They were right on time. She spoke to the ladies at luncheon and she said, I'm going to share some words to something that I wrote on the way here today because I was so discouraged because I just knew I wasn't going to make it and I was going to let you guys, you folks down. Here are her words. In his time, he makes all things beautiful in his time. Lord, please show me every day as you're teaching me your way that you do just what you say in your time. Maranatha Singers, Maranatha Music, had a working camp at that camp where she and her husband Jay worked. About 3 years later, about 1978, they read the lyrics, and Maranatha Singers took those lyrics. They added another verse to it, and again, you can Google it, YouTube it out there. In his time, he makes all things beautiful. Stay in a seat. Continue on at what you're doing. Do not listen to the devil who steals and kills our joy. Don't listen. You stay in it. Stay in it for the long run because there's nobody else can do what you're doing it. I'm sure of that. But I will also have to tell myself that probably later this week. Thank you so much.